Some weeks ago, we began a new series on the Ten Commandments. So far, we have spent 3 Sundays looking at the issue of hermeneutics. We have spent a Sunday looking at, how to understand the Bible and how the Bible flows. The first of those was looking at a theory called dispensationalism and why that was wrong. And I think although most of you have encountered it in some form or another, had never realized exactly some of the things that they believed. And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at the subject of covenants. What is a covenant and how the covenants have unfolded, and how some covenants continue, such as the covenant with Noah, or the covenant with Noah and the world, we should say, the covenant with Abraham, and how the Mosaic covenant was brought to an end by the new covenant, a new covenant not like the old one, the Bible tells us, not like the one that I made with Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt, but a different covenant, which thus makes the first one obsolete. Of course, the Ten Commandments are the Mosaic Covenant, with all the other rules and regulations that went with it, but the Ten Commandments is the covenant. And so people, when they hear that the Old Covenant has ceased, immediately throw up their hands in horror and say, that means that you can live as you like. That means you're saying that there is no such thing as sin. That means that you are all grossly immoral who believe this. Which is, of course, about as sensible as trying to make a rope ladder to the moon. It's daft. It is wrong. There was a man in the 19th century by the name of William Gadsby. You might know the name of Gadsby. He is the author of at least one hymn in the hymn book. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. He would be described by most people as a hyper-Calvinist. He would probably object to the designation. He might say he was a high Calvinist, but not a hyper-Calvinist. But that's by the by. Gadsby said the sort of things that I've been saying. And he met a young man one day who said, Mr. Gadsby, you are teaching people to sin because of what you believe. Oh, he said, so you're saying that I am living an ungodly life. Oh, no, Mr. Gadsby, you are well known for your godliness. So you're saying that the people in my church, whom I'm teaching, they are ungodly. Oh, no, Mr. Gadsby, the members of your church are well known for their godliness. And are you saying that you are ungodly? Oh, no, because I don't believe a word you're saying. So where is the problem? What I'm saying is not causing ungodliness. So from where does this charge that what I am teaching causes ungodliness and makes people sin? It's a fiction. It's a slur. It's a lie. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Interesting. We will not be looking at that today, but we will be coming to that in the weeks ahead. Don't jump to conclusions falsely. When someone says to you, do you believe God is one? And you say yes, they might then say, aha, so you're a Unitarian. And you say, no, I'm not. I believe in the Trinity. So you believe there are 3 persons who are God. So you're a tritheist. No, I'm not. I believe God is one. They're drawing false conclusions. They are trying to impose their way of thinking upon you. instead of allowing you to say what you think. Don't get browbeaten by people who say, well, if you believe this, then logically you must also believe that. So if you're a so-called Calvinist and you believe that God has chosen those who will be saved, therefore you must believe it's a waste of time preaching the gospel. That's what an Arminian or a Pelagian would say to you. Because logically, if God has chosen who's going to be saved, they will be saved whether you preach the gospel or not. Well, it shows they don't understand. And you do get Arminians who argue everything the other way round. And since God has not chosen, they say, who will be saved, therefore it's all down to us. And so we must use every possible method imaginable. And most people discover that beating other people around the head is not very effective. So they use subtle psychological methods and play sweet music during an appeal that is made. You can caricature very easily what someone else believes. Let them speak for themselves. So don't jump to the conclusion that saying that the Mosaic covenant has come to an end automatically means you believe that you can sin and get away with it and that we should all be ungodly. This is not true. We've been looking at this, and we're coming now to look at the Ten Commandments. We're actually going to begin today. And we're coming to look at them, understanding that this covenant has ended. But then the question is, so what law are we under? We will be looking at that in more detail when we've gone through the Ten. And go into the New Testament and look in more detail at what the situation is. But we are going to begin this morning looking at the Ten Commandments. And we are going to begin... Everyone would say, well, you begin at the beginning. We're going to begin at the end. We are going to begin with the 10th commandment, which you'll find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. And we begin there because we have to understand the 10th commandment in order to understand the first 9. As I look around this morning, I see that people are wearing certain clothes, they have their hair done in a certain way. There are some societies who would say that you are dressed in a very appalling manner this morning. I don't say that, but there are some who would. Speaking to Marianne's nephew, he said on a visit to the Outer Hebrides, to the island of Lewis, to Stornoway, they weren't impressed with him, the members of the various Presbyterian churches, when he, who was staying on holiday in the Baptist church's manse, and who wore a suit and tie for the Sunday morning when I think he was preaching, when he then went back to the manse and changed into summery clothes and went out for a walk in the afternoon, and they all frowned at him. How terrible! Doesn't he know what day of the week this is when he should be wearing a black suit, possibly a black tie as well, with a hat? This is how you should dress on this day of the week. He's not conforming. Look at him. Terrible. Doubtless if I was up there today, having... repeatedly forgotten to visit the barbers in Oswestry, Street, some people would say that I'm turning into a very shaggy dog, and it is disgusting that your hair should be that length. Well, when I was at university, my hair was not as long as Sarah Ann's, but it was almost as long as Trudy's. It looked absolutely terrible, but haircuts cost money, and when you're an impoverished student, then you save money wherever you can. And so once a year I had a haircut and my hair was shorter than David's. But then it grew, and it grew very quickly, and at the end of a year it was back down past my shoulders again. But people would frown on that, and they would object and say, this is disgusting. Look at him. How can there be a trace of godliness in such a person's heart when they dress, when they behave like that? The Pharisees arose after the exile of the Jews in Babylon. They reasoned like this. What has happened to us as a nation? God has judged us, and we read through the Old Testament, and we read, for example, in Judges, that the people of Israel did well, but then they fell into sin, and God judged them by allowing a foreign nation to come in and take them over. But then they repented, they called upon God, and God delivered them. And all was well until, again, they fell into sin. God allowed a foreign nation to come in and conquer them, and then they suffered until they eventually came to their senses and called upon God to deliver them. They repented, and God sent a judge to deliver them. And so it went on, and they could see that this is what happened through the scriptures. But you had the ups and the downs, and the ups and the downs, and the ups and the downs. Some ups were quite high, and some downs were quite low. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel, because of its gross wickedness, was taken off into captivity by the Assyrians and disappears from the pages of history. And whether they came across to this country and to America, who knows? There is no way of knowing whether that is the case or not. That's a myth. But the Jews continued. The people of the tribe of Judah in the south continued. And they continue to go up and down, up and down, up and down, and then you got the worst of the lot, which was King Manasseh, the son of the godly King Hezekiah. And it was not long after that that, as a result of the things that Manasseh introduced, although Manasseh did at the end repent, the nation continued to decline spiritually, and eventually God virtually said, I've had enough of this. And he took them all off into captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians, a different policy to the Assyrians. The Assyrians spread captured people throughout the empire so they'd lose their identity, so they would only know themselves as Assyrians. The Babylonians kept them all together. They maintained their identity. And so after the period that was prophesied by Daniel, they began to come back. And the Pharisees arose and they reasoned like this. We can see that in the past, God judged us when we fell into sin. So what we will do is to scour the Old Testament to discover what God requires of us and what God forbids. And we will make sure that we do the things we're told to do, and we don't do the things we're told not to do. And in fact, we'll go beyond that just to be on the safe side. And so there is a law which says you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. That's not referring to a human child, it's referring to a baby goat. You shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. And so they then said, right, well, you mustn't see a kid in its mother's milk, so just to be on the safe side, we will not mix any dairy products with any meat products. And I've mentioned to you before about a wonderful Jewish restaurant in Whitechapel called Bloom's, which sadly closed a few years ago, where the food is delicious, the meat it's the best meat I think I've ever tasted. Possibly with the exception of what we had on our silver wedding anniversary. But it was comparable. The steak was delicious. But when you asked for coffee, you could only have black coffee. You can't have milk in your coffee. When you asked for butter with your bread, they gave you margarine. Because you can't eat meat and consume butter at the same time, because that might just slightly, possibly, be breaking that command. And so they looked at the commandments, all the rules and regulations, and instead of just saying, well, those are the commands, they wrapped them round with extra rules and regulations just to be on the safe side. And over the years and up down to the time of Christ, these rules and regulations had become quite absurd. And everything was outward. Are you wearing the right clothes? Are you eating the right food? Are you having your hair of an appropriate length? And we've seen in the New Testament how the Pharisees are condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must remember, if we had lived then, and we had been, as we probably will, God willing, this morning, we'll be standing outside after the meeting's over, and we might see some people walking past. Now suppose, let's take us back 2,000 years, and these people walking past were Pharisees. And we would look at them and we would say, look at those godly people. Look at how holy these people are. There are no people in the whole world who are more godly than them. If anyone in the whole world is going to go to heaven, it's these people. Because we are looking on the outside. Some societies are very concerned about the outward. You get some countries where they impose strict rules and regulations in the laws of the land about what you can and what you can't do, because they are trying to impose a morality upon their society. And some of these governments are stupid enough to think they can achieve that morality by an outward imposition. That's what the Pharisees thought. But the Pharisees were only concerned with outward conformity. Conformity to outward mores. Had no thoughts by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had concerns about inner holiness. And it's the inner that the 10th commandment is concerned with. Had you said to a Pharisee, do you have any other gods before God? They would have said, no. Have you made for yourselves a graven image? They would say, no. If you said to them, have you taken the name of the Lord your God in vain? They would say, no. You can ask anyone who knows me. They know that I have not done these things. Do you keep the Sabbath? Of course I do. Do you honour your father and mother? Certainly. Have you ever murdered anybody? I have never harmed anybody. Have you ever committed adultery? Not at all. Have you ever stolen anything? Nope. Have you ever coveted anything? Now, when you get to the 10th commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Have you ever borne false witness? They would say no. When you get to the 10th commandment, you can't say, ask my friends and neighbours, because this one is clearly internal. Now, they would say, I've never wanted my neighbour's house. My neighbour lives in a shack. I don't want my neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Well, she's old and ugly. You shall not covet his male servant. Yeah, well, he's at death's door. I don't want him. Or his female servant. Well, she's the same. Or his ox. Well, his ox. His ox is a scrawny thing. Or his donkey. No, that's on its last legs. Or anything that is your neighbour's. Have you seen my neighbour and his possessions? He's got hardly anything. That's the way a Pharisee would think. But when Jesus spoke about the Good Samaritan, and he said at the end, which of these, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these was a neighbour to the man who was set upon by the robbers? And the point Jesus is making is that everybody is our neighbour. The Pharisees would say, no, this is only the person that lives next door. Jesus says our neighbour is everybody that we ever encounter. And you cannot, in an outward way, show that you are not coveting. A Muslim said once, I think it was to my wife, it was certainly in her hearing, concerning a friend who had a particular medical condition which meant all her joints seized up, and eventually she ended up in a wheelchair. The comment of the Muslim was, quite clearly, the disabled girl must be more holy because she had less opportunity to sin. But you can be sitting in a wheelchair, totally disabled. You could be without the power of speech, and yet you can still covet. You can covet all sorts of things. Jesus spells it out in Matthew chapter 5 when he's explaining about the true nature of the commandments. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Never done that, people would say. But I say to you, and this is the correct understanding of this commandment, and this is applying the 10th commandment to that commandment. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, it is not unknown for people to greet you and smile sweetly at you, and yet the moment they turn, you turn your back, they are staring daggers at you. They are wishing you were dead. That's what Jesus is talking about. We will, of course, look at this in more detail in future weeks. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you can do that if you're sitting in a wheelchair, unable to move, because it's what's in your heart. You are coveting. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes the point about the Pharisees. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And all the Pharisees' religion was about what they did outwardly. Everybody can see what I do. Everybody can see that I am godly. Look, here I am on the street corner. Just make sure there's a suitable audience. Oh, Lord God, I thank you I am not like other men. Which we read about in Luke when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee is telling God what a good man he is. But it's all outward. And you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. When you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't go into the temple and rattle your money bag to get an audience and then let the money cascade into the coffers so people can see the flash of the gold coins and hear them go tinkle, tinkle. You're not to do that, Jesus says. That's all outward, and it costs, its value is nothing in the sight of God. Because all you're seeking is the praise of men, and that's what you're going to get, the praise of men. You're going to get nothing from God. They have received their reward. Everything is done for show. Everything is outward. And Jesus gives us the true analysis of the Pharisee in Matthew 23. This is what he could see, and we couldn't, we can't. Well, there's a whole chapter, but we'll just look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, rotting, corruption, stench, unpleasantness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You can sit there demonstrating your outward righteousness, but inwardly you're coveting here and you're coveting there, and you're coveting all around you. You are desiring those things which God has forbidden. But you're desiring it inwardly in your heart, which no one else can see. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. This was the moment of revelation for Paul. I believe, I cannot prove, I believe that Paul is speaking about his experience while blinded on the road to Damascus, when he was spent those 3 days in Damascus without sight. I think Paul is describing his experience then. I can't prove it, but I believe that's the case. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's a bit like the illustration I've given many times before. If we put a notice on the grass, do not walk on the grass, everybody would walk on the grass, because the human heart says, I don't care what you say I can and can't do, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to prove I have freedom. I'm going to prove I have the right to do it, even if you say otherwise. Of course, there is the famous notice which someone put up. One suspects there was another notice above it, but this notice, the other one probably having been destroyed, said, do not throw stones at this notice. And the notice had many stones thrown at it. The human heart is stimulated to sin when it was told you must not do something, or when it's told you must do something, they do the opposite. I had a very clear example of this some years ago when I took a school assembly, and I noticed as the children paraded in, several of them had their shoelaces undone. So I asked them the question, hands up, who wants a flat red nose? They looked at me as if I was going to punch them on the nose. And I said, no, I noticed some of you had untied shoelaces. If you carry on walking with untied shoelaces, you'll trip over them and fall flat on your face and have a flat red nose. Please do your shoelaces up. And as they trooped out, the three who had their shoelaces undone had done them up. And three others had deliberately undone them. Just to be awkward. That is the state of the human heart. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what I want. And I want to do something that's different to you. And especially that is the case with God. When God says, don't do something, the human heart says, I'm going to do it. But the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. But sin is stirred up by law, as we saw before. The law was brought in to increase sin. People think, no, the law was given to suppress sin. No, it wasn't. The law was given to increase sin so people would become more aware of their own sin and of their need for Christ. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, he thought, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But Paul was made aware of his sin by the law, which said, you shall not covet. And as, during, I believe, those 3 days, when he was blind in Damascus, he began to realize that coveting was something that was internal and not external. And the moment he realized that, he realized that all over the place he was coveting. He coveted, I'm sure, other people's sight. He realized that he coveted other people's prestige, praise, that he wanted other people's positions, that he wanted other people's property, that he wanted other people's wives. He'd never gone out and done any of these things, but that was the desire of his heart. He wanted these things. And then, as he realized that coveting was something internal, he began to see that this applied to every other commandment. That all of the commandments were not merely external commandments, but they were primarily internal commandments. And realizing the internal nature of every commandment, he realized just how many he had broken. And that's why we're starting with number 10, because we must realize at the beginning these commandments are spiritual commandments which are to be applied internally in the heart and not merely external. Coveting is an internal desire for that which is not yours, or for that which is sin. If you desire something which God has forbidden, you are coveting. If you read the scriptures and say to yourself, oh, I wish God hadn't said that, you're desiring something that God has forbidden. Coveting comes in all shapes and forms internally. And you can all be sitting there this morning and you can all be murderers and I wouldn't know it. You could all be thinking in your hearts, I wish that man was dead. I don't like what he's saying. I wish he'd just go away. And you're sitting smiling sweetly. But in your hearts, you might, I hope you're not, but you might be wishing me dead. And I'm sure that's happened to many preachers down through the centuries, people who have shaken hands at the door and said, nice sermon, vicar, or the equivalent. But really, they wished that man dead. Christians often experience this because by their godly living, they expose the sin of others. And Christians who are living godly lives can be hated by their friends and neighbours because by their lives they expose sin and it's upsetting to people. This is the nature of coveting. It is internal, a desire for what God has forbidden. This tells us something very important. True religion is not a matter of do's and don'ts. You can read about a certain tugboat captain who he made, I think, 3, possibly 4 professions of faith. And possibly the last one was genuine. Well, this tugboat captain, the first few times, he very quickly discovered, this was in America, he very quickly discovered that if he was going to be accepted as a Christian, he had to stand at the front and say, well, I used to do all these things that you disapprove of, but now I don't do these things. And everyone said, oh, wonderful. And they didn't clap, but it was the church equivalent. The nodding of the head. The grunting in the throat. Possibly even someone being more demonstrative saying, amen! Hallelujah, brother! But that's what he was seeking. He was wanting acceptance. Little did those who were saying how wonderful this is, how little did they realize that this man wasn't converted. And his heart was still just as wicked and corrupt as it was when he was smoking cigars and downing many shots of whiskey and running around with umpteen women and all sorts of immoral things. In his heart, he was still the same. He had merely conformed to what they thought was the way people should live. And he soon discovered that there was no reality in what was going on, and he fell back into his old ways until he had a twinge of conscience and had another go. Until eventually, he writes, he was truly converted and realized that it wasn't a matter of just going through a list of do's and don'ts, but it was in the heart. Nor is it a matter of being in the right place at the right time. I don't think any of us here are guilty of this, but some people think that by going to a certain building at a certain time of day and enduring a certain kind of service, a certain kind of meeting, reciting certain words, singing certain songs, perhaps taking a wafer, or perhaps even having a bit of wine, by doing these things, and of course, for the ladies, wearing a hat, and for the men, wearing a dark suit and tie, by doing these things, people think that God accepts them. Because everybody else accepts them and thinks that they're doing well. So by doing these things, then God must accept them. And God looks at the heart, not at the outward. We need to look within. We need to look at the heart. And it's no good me looking at your heart, because even with a pair of glasses, which might need to be renewed or not, I can't see what's in your heart. You can't see what's in my heart. We cannot read the hearts of the men and women around us. We can only see what they say and do. But we can't see into people's hearts. We can, however, look at our own hearts. And it is good for us, from time to time, in fact, on a fairly regular basis, to examine our hearts. To look within. Examine ourselves. Paul tells the Corinthians to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Or have you been deceived? We are the only ones who can do this. And we should ask God to help us to examine our hearts. Ask God to help us to examine our motives. Ask God to examine our desires. What is it that we really long for? What is it we really want? Is it legitimate? Is it what God wants of us? What does God think about what we think? We might be shocked if we're honest. And we might realize we're in fact not converted, in which case God will receive you if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people, it's a terrible shock when they discover just how sinful they are when they examine themselves. And they will say, how can God receive me when I've discovered what I'm really like? God sent his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a saviour from sin. But I'm so bad! God knows that. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't deserve such grace. You're right, you don't. But isn't God good that he should do this for you? And those of us who have experienced this and we have called upon God for mercy, We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know our sins are forgiven. Does not your heart swell with joy and gratitude to God that he should do this for us? We know what we're really like, and yet God has saved us. Dancing, of course, is completely forbidden. But doesn't it make you want to dance a jig? Isn't God so kind and loving and merciful that he should do this for us? And how is it that we only spend an hour and a half here talking about such things, when really we should be talking about these things to each other all the time, because it's so wonderful that God has done this, because I know what I'm like. You don't know what I'm like, but I know what I'm like, and God's forgiven me because of what Christ has done. We should realise that every single one of us, everyone who has ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is guilty. There's no such thing as an innocent person. We are all guilty. Some are more guilty than others, but we are all guilty. Oh, why did that person have to die? They were innocent. Not in the sight of God. If they truly knew their own hearts, they would say that as well. They would certainly say it now, because now they know, with clarity. In the world to come, we all have clear vision and understand these things. How much better to know and understand them now. The sad thing is that sometimes some people examine themselves, see within, they're horrified by what they see, and so they start what they think is a massive clean-up job. It's as if they've just bought a ramshackle old house. And they think, right, now, first of all, I'll repair the roof. And then I'll plaster all the walls. And then I'll paint all the walls. And give me enough time, and it will look beautiful. And people will say, what a lovely house it is. And they think they can do that with their own lives. And you see some people start to run around, and they become very religious. But it's not touched their hearts. They've seen the problem, but they haven't accepted God's solution. They reject God's solution. No, no, I don't want to trust in Christ because it's too much. I'll do it myself. I'm so bad, I must do something. So there you are, down a hole, down a pit. There's no way you can climb out because the walls are made of glass. And someone says, I'll pull you up, give me a hand. No, no, I'll get out of this eventually. And they try and scale the walls and they keep slipping down after they've gone about 2 inches. No, no, I really can do it. And they try and they try, and of course they never can because you can't. But they keep telling themselves they can, and God says you can't. That's the whole point of realizing in your heart that you are not good enough for God. This internal nature of the commandments to reveal sin to us, to drive us to Christ, not drive us to self-improvement. So we should thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death, for his resurrection, which it should drive us to Christ again and again. And again, and Christ, once we've believed in him, changes us, not in an instant, but he changes us from within. We are not yet perfect, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. That's a glorious thought for those who believe. One day we will see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like him. But here now we still struggle with sin. Christians are not perfect, but they are seeking to be perfect. And in so doing, we need to think internally and to desire the things that God desires. Not to covet, not to desire those things which God forbids, but rather to fill our minds with the Scriptures so that we desire the things that God desires, and that we put to death those things which God has forbidden, and we seek to live a godly life, we will not be totally successful. But we know that one day we will be successful, because God will take us to be with Himself. But in the here and now, while we struggle with sin, let us help one another in our struggle with sin. Let us encourage one another to press on towards the goal of perfection in Christ. And let us be patient and compassionate with one another when we fail, as we all will. But let us be thankful always that still we are forgiven by God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And then, God willing, in the ensuing weeks, we will come and look, starting, God willing, next week with the first. We will go through the remaining commandments and understanding them in this spiritual way, which is the foundation of them all.